listening to a sermon from Cordova Community Baptist Church in Cordova, Alaska. To learn more about our church family, visit our website at cordovabaptist.church.
There is a really fancy term that exists for what I think is one of the simplest pleasures in life. It's something I enjoy very much. The term is like a good $10 term, nominative determinism. Has anyone ever heard of that before? It's one of my favorite things. I don't need that attitude over here. I heard it. And it's when someone's name is the absolute perfect fit for who they are and what they do. I have a few examples in case it's not clear. When I was in college, right next door to our campus was a church, and they ran a college-age Bible study every Wednesday. And the person who led it, I kid you not, Dr. Bible. It's a perfect name for what he was doing. The fastest man in the world, Usain Bolt. It's a good name for who he is. The president, this is one of my favorites, of Nintendo America, the American branch of the Nintendo Corporation, his name is Doug Bowser. I mean, how do you line it up just like that? There was a really good one, a guy who was a pitcher for the Tampa Bay Rays for a couple different stints and with other teams. And before he retired, his name was Grant Balfour. That's a bad name for a pitcher, but it's just good. When you say, like, sometimes the names are just right for somebody as they go through. In Romeo and Juliet, Shakespeare kind of famously penned, what's in a name? But sometimes there's a lot in a name when it just is the perfect harmony for who somebody is and what they have going on. But beyond names that can almost be kind of comical in their literal perfection, there's something different about the titles that we assume for ourselves. Titles aren't an accident of birth or just a funny coincidence. They usually speak to intentional qualifications and authority that we assign and the expectations that we have for ourselves and for one another. When judges insist on being called Your Honor, they are usually assuming the weight of the position and the supposed honorability of the courtroom and the law itself, right? They're trying to be a personification of that honor and that law and that seriousness. When we call someone doctor and when we give them that title, it's a term of respect and a title of respect because we're acknowledging their knowledge and their ability to be a healer for what ails us. Even the less formal titles that we use for each other are signs and reminders of the responsibilities that each one of us hold to our families, to our community, and to ourselves. And even those less formal titles are important. How we address and think of ourselves and each other. I know that because I know as a kid what would happen to me if I called my mom Sue or I called my dad Buddy. It wasn't going to be a good day for me, right? If I told my dad, just say, like, chill out, man, that wasn't going to be a good rest of the day because he had a title and that title afforded respect and a recognition of who he was in my life. John chapter 1 has already been full of titles. Last week in the prologue of the gospel, we read together and we saw some of those titles that John gave to Jesus, that he was the Word, the true light, that he was God himself. As the chapter continues, we see that pattern continue as well. In fact, as the focus shifts to the ministry of John the Baptist and then to Jesus, we see the titles and the names become the central focus of the chapter. Who is John the Baptist? Who is Jesus? And who are we in relation to him? Those are the questions that dominate the remainder of John chapter 1, and they dominate our lives as well. Now, John the Baptist is a character for sure. He is dressed in cloth that is spun from camel's hair, and he's out in the wilderness eating locusts. He is preaching about the kingdom of God and calling people to repentance and to baptism. He's somebody that's worth checking out, and that's what happens. Both Jews and Gentiles travel out to the wilderness to see what is going on with John. They wanted to hear what he has to say. One, I think because he was an oddity of the time. He was interesting. And in the age before Netflix, you keep up with the interesting things that are happening around you and in your world. But also because John the Baptist was fearless. He spoke out against King Herod's sin and the sin that was in his court when everybody else was quiet for fear of what Herod might do. It ultimately cost him his life, that particular insistence on being righteous. He spoke out against the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious leaders in Judaism at the time. He condemned their hypocrisy and their callous hearts when everyone else was afraid to stand up to them. We're told that he baptized people for the repentance of sin. And I think this is where we can get into an issue when something's become so commonplace for us, we brush right past it as we read the Gospels. Baptizing and being baptized is something that we accept as a very natural element of faith in the Christian church. But for the Jewish religion, baptism was an oddity, or at least an unusual step. Jewish folks did ritual washing, cleaning their hands and washing their feet, things like that to be purified in that ritual sense. But the idea of a full baptism was not something that was part of the Jewish faith. It was really only reserved for Gentiles if they decided to convert and become God-fearers and God-worshippers. Then there was this idea of you need a full ritual cleansing to cross that threshold into a new life and a new way of being. But John is out there encouraging and promoting even Jews to be baptized for the repentance of their sin. This is a new and a different teaching at the time. This is not what you would normally do at the temple, and they just decided to go to the picturesque wilderness to do it. This is entirely different. And so we see the leaders coming out to John wondering, what in the world are you doing? And even, who do you think you are to introduce new teaching, to do this different thing? By what authority do you come with new practices, new teaching, new theology, and a whole new ritual to deal with sin? After all, God's law has given us what to do with it, right? There's that question that exists for them. Now, they had all been waiting for deliverance. After hundreds of years of Roman occupation, the people have begun to grow restless. And they're desiring a new savior, a new Messiah like Moses. Somebody who'd be a spiritual leader and would be somebody who would cast out foreign oppression for them. And so they come to question John the Baptist, to wonder who he is to them and if he might fill one of those roles. Listen, we're going to pick up right where we left off last week. In verse 19 and following down, listen to their questions for John the Baptist here. In verse 19, it says, "This was John's testimony when the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, 'I am not the Messiah.' They asked him, 'Then who are you? Are you Elijah?' He said, 'I am not.' 'Are you the prophet?' He answered, 'No.' Finally, they said, 'Who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?' John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, 'I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness. Make straight the way for the Lord.' Now the Pharisees who had been sent questioned him, 'Why then do you baptize if you are not the Messiah, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?'" The question behind that question is, well, then who do you think you are? He responds, "I baptize with water," John replied, "but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." And this all happened at Bethany on the other side of the Jordan, where John was baptizing. Three times they asked John who he is. Is he the Messiah, the one who had come to save Israel from a foreign rule and from oppression? No, he says. Well, is he Elijah, the one who's prophesied to come before? No, he says. What about the prophet? We're not as used to that one, but it's another messianic figure, somebody who would come in the spirit of Moses, essentially, and help to lead the people like Moses did. And he answers again, "Nope, that is still not me." So who is he then to them? What gives him the right to challenge every political and religious power that existed at the time, every institution that was there to guide people in their lives and in their faith? And he says he's the one who comes to prepare a way in the wilderness. That another one is coming and has come who is more powerful than even he is. And I love how he says it. It's, again, one of those cultural things that we kind of miss as we read. He says, I'm not even fit to untie the man's sandals who is going to be coming. So much more glorious is he than I. He outshines me so much that I'm not worthy to do the task that would normally be reserved to a slave in a household. I'm not even at that level with this one who is to come. When they ask him, who are you and what do you say about yourself? John can't stop talking about who he is instead, right? Who are you? Well, I'm the one who points to him. And let me tell you more about him while I have you here. Everything about John's ministry is not pointing back to him, but always shifting that light, saying, let me tell you more about Jesus. While you're here, let me go ahead and share who he is, who this Messiah is as he comes. Now, why does the gospel writer John give us this whole aside about the Baptist John? Why include this in the gospel? I think he means to show his readers that first, John the Baptist understood that he wasn't the Messiah. But also, I think, because John the Baptist functions for John and his church, and for us as well, as an example of what discipleship and following Christ look like. To shift the focus from ourselves, to recognize who Jesus is, and when we give him the titles and the honors and the truth of who he is, we cannot help but redefine ourselves in light of that. And when he is all the way up there, as he should be in our lives and in our hearts, we can't help but recognize our place isn't, oh, I'm in the dirt and I'm worthless and I'm bad. But it becomes an idea where we say, I cannot define myself without relating myself to him. And I recognize that he so outshines my wisdom, my power, and my might and my glory that to look at me ought to be to see him through me. That's how John understood his ministry. I am here only because I'm preparing his way. I'm not here for my own glory in the meantime. And as we read on, I want you to listen and look for the titles and the names that are given to Jesus. We're going to read a few more verses past John the Baptist and on to some disciples first coming to Jesus. Listen for all the different terms that are given to describe and to talk to and about Jesus as we go. We're going to start in verse 19. We're going to start in verse 29. And we're going to follow on through there. Verse 29, it says, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel. Then John gave this testimony. I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. And I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that this is God's chosen one. The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. And when he saw Jesus passing by, he's out in the wilderness. This isn't by accident that Jesus is there. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, look, the Lamb of God. When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, what do you want? They said, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? Come, he replied, and you will see. So they went and saw where he was staying, and they spent that day with him. It was about 4 in the afternoon. Andrew, Simon's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to go find his brother Simon and tell him, we have found the Messiah, that is the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas, which when translated is Peter, which when translated for us is Rocky. That's about how that works out for us. God's word for us today. Thanks be to God. Now, there's a lot of titles used here. There's a lot of names and honorifics that are given to Jesus. The one that stands out to me is the first one we come across there, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Would you believe me if I said that the only two references to that phrase, the Lamb of God, are the ones we just read in all of Scripture? That name doesn't show up anywhere else. And so it's left a lot of people wondering, what exactly does that mean? I think in the Old Testament, we have quite a few references that help us to understand what it means to be that Lamb of God. In Genesis 22, when Abraham is going up to the mountain in distress, as God has asked him to be willing to sacrifice his only son, Isaac, listen to their conversation as they walk. Genesis 22, verses 7 through 8. Isaac spoke up and said to his father, Abraham, "Father?" "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and wood are here," Isaac said, "but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" A heavy question, if ever there was one. Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. God provides the lamb at the top of that mountain to replace Isaac, and in doing so gives this foreshadowing as the lamb being a sacrificial substitute. Later at the Passover, listen to God's instruction to the Hebrew people as they get ready to celebrate this Passover. Exodus 12, Moses recounts and says, "Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household." And then in verse 5, he says, "The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you take them from the sheep or the goats." And then later, as God gives his people his holy law, again, lambs arise as a sacrifice. Leviticus chapter 4, if someone brings a lamb as their sin offering, they are to bring a female without defect. They're to lay their hands on its head and slaughter it for a sin offering at the place where the burnt offering is slaughtered. Over and over and over again, the Old Testament highlights lambs as the sacrificial substitute for sin, for the sin of the people, for the sin of the world, for the sin of those who are guilty before God. The lamb is offered up as the one who will bring that substitute. Specifically, lambs without defect that are perfect are chosen to stand in for the sin of others, and their sacrifice spares the life of others. And now John cries out as he sees Jesus walk by, a new term and a new title that had not been used or thought of for the Messiah yet, in all of their messianic hopes. And he says, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." What does he mean? This is the one who will be sacrificed. This is the one who removes our sin. That doesn't happen without affecting the lamb, right? The only options and the only image we have in the Old Testament of a lamb taking away sin is by paying for it with his own blood. And here, John, by the Spirit of God, sees and is preparing the way for Jesus and for all those who hear to say, this will be the chosen one, but already it's going to look different than y'all think. This isn't the lion who is coming to roar. It is the lamb who is coming to be slain. And the miracle and the majesty of God is that the two are the same at once. He will supply that deliverance, but in a different way than expected. But it's not just John the Baptist who gives Jesus titles. John's own disciples who hear that proclamation are smart. And when they say, if the guy I'm following says that's the Messiah and God's chosen one, I better shift gears and go follow him for a while and see what he's got to do. And they walk over, they go and follow Jesus. John over and over encouraged his disciples to turn and to follow Jesus. As he says later in John's gospel, he says, I must decrease and he must increase, right? To be focused on God means to be less focused on ourselves. Those two disciples, they call out to Jesus another title, Rabbi, teacher. They want to follow Jesus' invitation, to follow him, to listen to his teaching, to hear what he has to say. And they spend the day with him. Jesus invites them along. He says, come and you're going to see. You'll see what I'm about, where I am, what I'm doing, what I say. It doesn't take long for them to get the message. Andrew, who's one of those two, runs to his brother Simon and says, another title, we have found the Messiah. We have found God's anointed one. But Jesus does something really interesting at the end of what we read. He turns, and when he sees Simon, Andrew's brother, come, he tells him, you were Simon, son of John. Now you're Cephas. Again, it's not really a name. It means rock. It's not a name anybody would have used at the time. It's more akin to like a nickname like Rocky or something like that. When Peter recognizes Jesus' identity, Jesus gives Peter a new identity. He calls out to him and says, that's who you were. Let me tell you who you are now. And the really interesting thing is what we know about Peter is you would not describe this man as a rock. In his family, with his friends, and just in his personality, he is pretty short-tempered. He's pretty impulsive. He says whatever comes to the top of his mind. Later, he refuses to acknowledge Jesus on the night that Jesus is arrested, right? He's not always the guy who knows what to say. In fact, more often than not, we have examples of him getting it wrong over and over and over through the Gospels. But Jesus looks at him and says, you will be a rock. The identity isn't based on who Peter is. It's on who he will be through Christ. That same truth is there for us. When God looks at you, the identity that he claims for you and that he calls you by is not based on your own awesomeness and strength. Thank God. Right? It is not on you to come before God and say, don't worry, I'm here and I'm here for you. God is saying, don't worry, I'm here for you. That the new identity you have does not rely on your own strength, your own wisdom, your own power, or your own grace. Good news for you, it relies on his. Good news for me, it relies on his. And the goal is to recognize that the wonderful things that we have seen throughout Scripture when people follow God and his Spirit rests on them, when they discover a new identity and a new truth and a new reality for who they are, we realize that this is both God recognizing that he elevates us to that same place, because what made Moses and what made Abraham and what made Joshua and what made every leader of Israel amazing, King David, was not their power and might, but it was the work of God through them. People who submitted themselves to God, who worshiped and said, God, you've got to use me, and I have faith that you will. God said, with that, I can make things happen. And all of the New Testament, all of the Gospels is a reminder to us that that is God's will for each one of us. To be made in a new identity, to be reclaimed by God from the power of sin, the power of death. And he says, I have a new name for you, that you will be a rock in my church that I build. That you will be the power of God made manifest when the Spirit of God works through you and in you. And it will be just like it was for John, not for your glory and your name, but it'll be for his. That you build something that is not your own, and yet you rejoice because you're building something that will last forever. John the Baptist knew that if Jesus was Christ, then nothing else mattered. His own name, his own power, his own prestige and privilege, none of it mattered. St. Augustine said it best, he who has God has everything, and he who has everything but God has nothing. We have to let our titles change when we give him the titles that he deserves. As we continue to read John's Gospel, we're going to be looking at the titles that Jesus gave to himself as he spoke to those who were following him, as he tried to explain the nature of his incarnation, the nature of his ministry, and the nature of his kingdom to those that were coming. It was not all easy teachings. Many people left because the teachings were difficult, but in those teachings, there is life. In his son, there is life when we follow and when we believe. Every day, we have to call out to God as our Messiah, as God's chosen one, our Savior. We have to call out to him and accept his sacrifice as the Lamb of God who takes away our sin. But we also have to follow in the example of those two disciples who come and say, Rabbi, teacher, to be willing to spend the time, to spend the day, to listen to Christ, to not just receive his gift and then go about our business, but to become disciples at the feet of that Savior, of that Rabbi. Just like them, we learn to hear his voice so that we can go out into this world each day, and then we can be like Andrew, going to share the good news, to tell others, we have found the Messiah. Now come with me to meet him. That's God's call for each one of us, to be so transformed by the news of the Savior that we can't help but share it with the next person we meet, with those that we love and that we care about. That's where Andrew's heart was, and it's where God calls our hearts to be as well. Will you pray with me today? Father, we give you thanks for the gift of your Son. We give you thanks that every title that has been given to him is not enough to capture his glory and his majesty and his salvation on this earth, that your Son is the Lamb of God, that he is God's chosen one, the Christ and the Messiah, our Lord and our Savior, that your Son is due all glory and all honor and all praise and all power as we lay it at the throne, God, as we lay it at the cross. Help us to redefine ourselves by listening to the name that you call us, a name your word says that no one else knows, but you will call us by name because you know us like no one else does. Speak to our hearts and tell us who we might be when we become overwhelmed by who you are. Through you, we can do impossible things because we do them not for our own glory, for our own kingdom, but for yours. So help us, God, to accept that gift of the Lamb of God, the covering for our own sin that is found in the name of Christ alone, and then to go live lives worthy of that redemption, live lives that are empowered by your power and your Spirit. And above all, God, help us to share that good news with others, to be ambassadors and proclaimers and bell ringers for your kingdom and for your Son. Help us to be strong and courageous, to be fearless when it comes to proclaiming your goodness, your grace, and your gospel in this world. We pray this in the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray this in the name of our Savior and your Son, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Amen.